All right, good job. Welcome, River West family. Good to be here this morning. Good to see the community of Christ here worshiping, connecting with each other. It's a beautiful thing. And now we're going to open our Bible as we always do here at River West. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are coming to the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, last installment. We're going to go for it today, so grab a Bible, open up to the book of Jonah. When we last saw the prophet Jonah, he was preaching the word of the Lord in the city of Nineveh. After a somewhat arduous detour at sea, he finally arrived at the city of Nineveh, and he began to proclaim the word of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the city of Nineveh, that great city, perhaps the largest city in the ancient world at that time, would take 3 days to traverse the city. Perhaps just to go, you know, all around the city would take 3 entire days just walking. And Jonah is walking through this magnificent city, and he is proclaiming the word of the Lord, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the results are absolutely amazing. Chapter 3 tells us that word of this came all the way to the king, seated upon his throne. I can imagine him sitting in a palatial throne room. Think this room times 3. Higher ceiling, push the walls out. There's a platform up front, kind of like this. And the king is seated there on his golden throne. He is surrounded by a magnificent array of important people. To his right, military advisors in full uniform, a serious-looking crew. On his left, foreign dignitaries who have come to make alliances with him, to seek peace, to work deals. Meanwhile, the king seated on his golden throne is being fanned by servants with giant palm leaves. So there he is. And the word comes to him on that throne. There's this Hebrew prophet, and he's saying that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And upon hearing that, the king stands up. Every eye is fastened on him. Everyone's watching. What's he going to do? And the Bible says in chapter 3, he stepped down from his throne. And then he sat on the ground in front of everybody. And he covered himself in ashes, a sign of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. Can you imagine such a thing? This king, he is the king of the most powerful, the wealthiest, and the most violent kingdom that the world had ever known. And he stood up, and then he sat down on the ground. He didn't care what this group on the right thought about him. He didn't care what these guys thought. He didn't care what the servants thought. He got down on the ground, and he repented. That is unbelievable. And then comes this, chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a stunning turnaround. Now, I believe, if you're objective, you're going to agree with me, that we would have to put Jonah down as the most successful preaching prophet in the history of the world. I know, you're laughing. You're laughing because we look at him as a comical figure. But when I step back from that and I just look at this scene and I look at what happened I say, what a success story. What an amazing result of his ministry, of his preaching. It's like this. Imagine Benjamin Netanyahu walking into Tehran. He goes to Tehran Square, a place where back in 1979 the revolution started. They overturned the government. And right now, today, he walks into that square and he stands up and people are going, isn't that Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel? And he stands up and he says, 40 days. And God's going to destroy Iran. 40 days. And the people go, that's right. That's right. It's going to happen. I mean, after all the negotiations, after all the shuttle diplomacy, after the UN has weighed in, after all this stuff, sanctions and everything, nothing seems to work. And Bibi Netanyahu just strolls in and says, 40 days in this place is destroyed, and everyone goes, you're right. And they all start to repent. The Ayatollah comes out in his robes, and he sits down on the ground and covers himself with ashes. The military leaders, they start disassembling the missiles. You know, last week they tested a missile that has the capability of reaching Tel Aviv. And they wrote on one of the missiles, Israel should be erased from the face of the earth before they tested it. They said, we're testing this because it can reach Israel. These are the sworn enemies of each other. These nations hate each other. But Netanyahu comes in and says those words and everything changes. Okay, it's like that. It's like that. That's how astounding it is. That's what kind of a success story this really is. Which makes the next thing that happens completely unexpected. Take a look at it. In Jonah chapter 4, here's what happens next. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And God said, do you do well to be angry? And this is the point where we simply have to acknowledge that Jonah has issues. Okay, this guy is messed up. We started the sermon series in chapter 1 by saying, how messed up do you have to be Jonah? And the answer is evidently pretty messed up. It seems that Jonah has lots of intense mood swings in his life. The whole book of Jonah is like a psychological profile in emotional instability. If you trace through the story, chapter 1, he gets on the ship and the Bible says he goes down into the belly of the ship and he's asleep. Even in the most raging storm, this guy is asleep. And the only way that we can interpret this is that he's depressed. I mean, he is physically down, he's emotionally down. This guy is absolutely depressed. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, from the belly of the great fish, he recognizes the grace of God. He puts two and two together. He says, now wait a minute, I'm in the belly of this fish, but I'm not dead, and I ought to be dead. And it's at that moment that he realizes that even though he's given up on God, God has not given up on him. And he speaks of God's grace in his life, and at the end of chapter 2, he says, with thanksgiving and gratitude, he says, to the Lord belongs salvation. And now Jonah is up. He's flying as high as a kite, even though he's in the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale. The emotions have gone the other way now in his life. Amazing. And then he pulls into town. He pulls into Nineveh. And he's walking through the streets, and I'm trying to get a handle on what's the emotion, what's the attitude. And, you know, the only word I could come up with is the word sullen. Isn't that a good word, sullen? It just fits. I imagine him walking through the streets of Nineveh, gritting his teeth and saying, yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh. And he has the crazy eye and the gritted teeth and the sullen attitude. And then in chapter 4, after the greatest success in the history of prophetic preaching in the history of the world, he says, God, kill me. All right. How messed up is that? Now he's down again. You want to see him go up? Want to see the roller coaster come back up? Let's read. Here we go. Chapter 4 in verse 5. And so God says, do you do well to be angry? And I think the implied answer to that is no. In verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He made a little tent, a little hut. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now he's back on top of things. Now he's up. He's flying like a kite again. He's out there, and I mean, it's just God provided a plant, and he's like, oh, this is so awesome. I feel good again. Okay, this guy's a little wacky. However, in verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Don't you love it? You got to love the book of Jonah. We go from a whale to a worm, you know? It's like, this is so awesome. The plant withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Don't you love that this book ends with a question? I mean, it's really powerful. It ends with a question. God says, you know, you're so concerned about this plant. He goes, well, what about this city? Shouldn't I pity this city? Shouldn't I, Jonah? Shouldn't I? We're just left with a question hanging in the air. What an incredible picture. What an incredible story this is. And now we come to the absolute heart and soul of the book of Jonah. Every single sentence in this book is actually about our view of the amazing love of God. The whole thing. It's about our view of God's love. Christopher told us at the beginning, he said, this is the strangest love story of all time. It's on Valentine's Day when we started it. He says, this is a strange love story. Oh, but it is about love. I would submit to you that every single bit of Jonah's emotional strife, all of his actions in this book, are tied to his view and his experience of God's love. All of it. Now, I'm going to show you why I think that's true. Okay? Let's go back in chapter 4 to verse 2. Now, this is where we get the key to the book. It's in chapter 4 and verse 2. Because Jonah's upset, he's angry, and in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Oh, play the tape back. Back up the reel. Go back. Now we know something happened. before any of this, something happened that got underneath his skin. We're going to find out what it is. Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, Lord, kill me. Isn't that weird? Okay, this guy has serious issues, I'll tell you. But what he said was, I know that you're a God of grace, mercy, patience, and love, so kill me now. How does that make any sense? Something happened in Jonah's mind, in his thinking. He's back in Israel before all of this. He has a little conversation with God. And Jonah's a smart guy. Jonah's able to figure out what's going on. When Jonah quotes these words, he's quoting, did you know that in chapter 2? He says, chapter 4 in verse 2, he says, I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He's actually quoting from scripture in the Old Testament that comes from the book of Exodus. This guy knows the character of God. He knows it. He studied it. He's learned it. He grew up understanding his verses, because the verse that he quotes is considered the single most important verse in the entire Old Testament that reveals the character of God. Did you know that? That's what he's quoting. And it's a verse about God's love. But here's the thing. He only quotes part of the verse. So now we have to read the original verse. So you go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. This is what Jonah has in his mind. This is the conversation he had with God before he got on a boat and went the other direction. Exodus 34 in verse 6. Now you remember, just let me give you the context, right? Children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. God leads them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, takes them into the wilderness. There he makes a covenant with them, gives them the law, reveals his glory. It's an amazing thing. And God is revealing his character to them. So he says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, which means he's patient, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's exactly what Jonah said. He goes, I knew it. This is how you are. It's what it says in the Bible. That's your character. I knew that. But let's read the next verse too, because there's part B to the character of God. And Jonah actually didn't say anything about this. Here it is in 34:7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. Now the next verse says, God will not clear the guilty. He's a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. But Jonah doesn't say anything about that. He focuses on the first part of the verse instead of the second. That's interesting. We're going to come back to that. Now, I came to realize that this book is really, in the end, it's about the character of God. It's about the love of God. That's really what it's about. And so I had to pick a title for the sermon. Every Thursday, I have to pick a title. The Powers on High Tell Me. Thursday is title day. I have to submit the title. So I'm wrestling with this book. I'm just wrestling. I'm like, there's got to be something here that's deeper than what I'm seeing. And I just prayed and I said, what should I title it? And here's the title I gave it. You'll find it in your bulletin. Did you know that in your bulletin, there's a place for notes and it has the title? This is the title of today's sermon, The Harsh Reality of God's great love. I can't believe I said that. Who would say a thing like that? The harsh reality of God's love, but it's what came out. I just said, that's the title. Print it. And here it is printed. But I felt no peace about that all week. I can't say that. Who can say that? The harsh reality of God's love. Does the word harsh even go with God's love? How can that be? Something is wrong. And all night long last night, I wrestled with this. And I decided I have to change that word. So if you have a bulletin, get your pen. I want you to take the word harsh and cross it out. We're crossing out harsh. We're doing it together. It's a group exercise. Harsh is now gone. Harsh is gone. And I want you to work with me here. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to work together on this, all right? I'm going to find a different word to put there. I'm going to try some words out and see how they feel and see how they fit. Word number one is the word sweet, and I'm writing it in my bulletin, sweet. The sweet reality of God's great love. Doesn't that sound better than the harsh reality? I like this part. Okay, the sweet reality of God's great love. Perfect, rolls off the tongue, makes total sense. I love that. The sweet reality of God's great love is what we experience when God extends his mercy and his grace and his patience and his love to us. Oh, it's so sweet. That's what we get to feel. It's always sweet when it comes to you. You go, oh, beautiful, it's so sweet. That's what Jonah experienced in his life. He experienced the sweet reality of God's love for him. I mean, here's a guy who took off and ran from God, and God was patient, and God pursued him. Here's a guy who did basically everything wrong, and God didn't give up on him. Here's a guy who, in the belly of the whale, who suddenly dawns on him, I am really a messed up guy. I can't believe what I'm doing here. God help me. And the Lord rescues him, and he sings a song of praise. It's so sweet. Chapter 2 is sweet. It's beautiful. This is what Jonah experienced, and God just gave him one more taste at the end of the book. You know, he goes out of town, and he sits down there, and it's hot and dry out there. I mean, this is Iraq, you know. It's like northern Iraq, and he's out there, and it's hot and dry, and he's got some shade going, and God allows this plant to shade him, and it's sweet. He's just so happy. So, oh, that's so sweet. I'm so happy. A lot of people, they think, well, what does the gourd represent? What's the symbolic value of the gourd? I go, I don't know. I'm not really sure about that. I think, actually, all that it is, it's God one more time saying, you're a messed up guy. You got a lot of issues. But I'm extending my grace to you one more time. I'm loving you. I'm merciful. I care for you. I've appointed all these things around you to be like orchestrated by my divine love to guide you and to keep you and to teach you. How sweet is that? That's what Jonah experienced. But you know what? That's what Israel experienced too, the nation Israel. The whole nation experienced this. Now here's the rest of the story. This is really, really interesting. So we went back to Exodus 34, right, and about the character of God. But you know what happened right before that in Exodus? Right before that? It's what we call the incident of the golden calf. That happened in chapter 32. God rescued his people, parted the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai, revealed his glory, gave them the law, made a covenant, said, you will become a kingdom of priests in this world to me. Beautiful, 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 beautiful. And then they made the worst decision of their lives, and they said, let's make an idol. Let's worship a golden calf. How ridiculous is that? And in chapter 32, God gets angry. But Moses intercedes, and what does God do? Take a look at it. Exodus 32. Here's what happens in verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring. They shall inherit it forever. And then the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. God relented. By the way, that word relent is the exact same word in Jonah chapter 3 when it says that the people repented in Nineveh and God relented. And Jonah doesn't like that, but you know what Jonah's forgotten? His own people experienced the sweetness of God's grace and mercy and patience and love in spades. Amazing experience in their lives. Jonah experienced the sweetness of God's love. Israel experienced it. And you know what? I've experienced it too in my own journey to faith in Christ. My own journey. I always remember one incident that haunts me. When I was an unbeliever, a Christian came and spoke to me about Christ. And I got really angry. And I spit on the ground. And I went over and I stood on it and I just ground it into the ground and I said, that's your Jesus Christ. And that's what I did. That scene comes back to me in my mind at times. And I think, why did God keep pursuing me? The Apostle Paul. He murdered Christians. He imprisoned Christians. He tortured Christians. Why did God keep pursuing him? How sweet it is to suddenly realize God's searching love has pursued me in the most astounding way. But now I need to try a different word. Let's try a different word on for size. Not the word harsh. We've stricken that. We're not going to use harsh because it's too harsh. Can't use that. Let's try the word hard. Hard. It's going to sound really different. The sweet reality of God's great love, that's sweet. But what about the hard reality of God's great love? The hard reality of God's love is that God doesn't ask our permission before he pours out his mercy and grace on others, even our enemies. Even the worst of the worst. And then he asks us to love them just as he loves them, even though they might turn and hurt us. Now, this is the hard reality of God's great love. And I think it's true. Think about it. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there and sat under the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now, here's my view. My view is that Jonah, after this whole thing happened and the king repents and they do all this, he's like, whatever. And he goes out of town. He kind of goes up on a rise out there. And he's watching to see what's going to happen. Do you know why? Because Jonah is like, these guys, this little repentance thing, it's going to last about 2 minutes. And it's going to last an hour. It's going to last a day. I know these Ninevites. I know them. These are bad guys. And they are going to go right back. And I want to be here to see when they do because I'm going to watch God destroy the city. You see, he's up there watching and waiting for God to actually destroy that city. Jonah's picture is these people are going to hurt us. They're going to hurt us. He's convinced these people are going to hurt us. Imagine Netanyahu. There he is. He's in Tehran Square, and he's preaching his message, and the people repent, and they disassemble the missiles and everything, and you go, that's the greatest success story of all time. It's amazing. And Netanyahu goes back to his hotel room and he's just bummed. He's just bummed. The diplomats couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. He did it. He's bummed. You know why? Because in his heart of hearts, he believes that those people are going to change their mind. Give them a year, 2 years, 10 years, 30 years. They're going to rebuild that missile, and they are going to send a nuclear weapon into the heart of Tel Aviv. That's what he believes. And he would have preferred that they did not repent and that God destroyed them. See, that's what's going on with this guy, Jonah. He's a smart guy. He knows his people. These are people that are violent people. And he's freaking out about the whole thing. Okay, so this is the hard part. God loves these people. God cares about these people. God is reaching out to these people. And all the while, it's God's reminder to us that we cannot be proud. We cannot divide the world into good guys, meaning me and us, and bad guys, meaning them. We cannot do that. We cannot look at the world that way. God reminds him, even with that word relent, God relented. Because if you read the word relent and then you go back to Exodus 32, you go, where did God first relent? He first relented by being gracious to his own sinful people. The Bible does not portray the world as good guys and bad guys. It portrays the world as bad guys, all of whom need the grace of God. All of us. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody, you see. But in our mind, we always want to see ourselves as the good guys. How long did it take for Israel? How long did it take for them to forget about the golden calf, to forget about God's mercy and grace in their own lives and become the proud ones, become the ones that said, no, we have a relationship with God. We're great. We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. How long did it take? I don't know. I don't think it took very long. It's in human nature to do that in our lives. And God says, can't you see you're the recipient of grace? The sweetness of my love. Don't you want to share that? Don't you want me to share it with these guys? And you go, not those guys. No, I'm sorry. You should have consulted with me first. You know, that's what Jonah's saying. He's saying, look, we had a conversation about this. But, you know, before I left, I talked to you all about this. I told you the way to run the world. I told you how this is going to go down. God's like, I'm sorry, I'm not running the world by committee. I will dispense my love and my grace as I see fit. And I'm calling you to love those around you who are even your enemies. This was one of the issues that my father had in his life when I would share Christ with him. And he would say, I don't like the idea that some guy can live a really bad life and then suddenly get Jesus at the end of his life and go to heaven. Meanwhile, I, who have done a lot of good things, if I don't accept Jesus, I go to hell. He's like, I don't really like that. You know? It's human nature. In 1989, a man named Ted Bundy was executed. He was one of the greatest serial killers. You use the word great with serial killers. He was one of the most prolific, notorious serial killers in our history. He murdered probably 100 women. And just before the execution, he set up an interview with James Dobson, focused on the family. Some of you might remember this. And Dobson went to interview him. And he wanted to get some stuff off his chest about pornography and about his life. And essentially, he kind of made himself look like a victim in the whole thing. And the sociologists were freaking out. He's a master manipulator, a sociologist, a sociopath. He's using you, which is probably all true. And then the question came. Dobson asked him about his faith. And he said, I have confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. And people went nuts. I was in a class at Seattle Pacific University on personality theory when this happened, and my professor went nuts. I mean, it's like we had a riot in the classroom over this thing. And people were up like, that can't be. He's not sincere. God can't extend anybody but Ted Bundy. And we just had this whole thing. Isn't it interesting? I'll tell you what's really interesting. In between services, I was speaking to a woman at our church who said she knew Ted Bundy's brother, and she was actually hanging around Ted Bundy, and he was starting to chase her right about the time. You know, he was from the Northwest. And she said, it was really weird to hear you talking about that. Now, here's the thing. It's not just, so there's two issues. One issue is, was he sincere when he said that he received Jesus? I don't know. I really don't know the answer to that. But the other question is, even if he was sincere, a lot of people, it's not a question, it's an attitude, a lot of people are, I don't care if he's sincere or not, I don't want that guy to get a pass. I don't want that, you see. It's interesting, isn't it? How do we see the world? That's Jonah. Jonah comes to Nineveh, he goes, this is a city of Ted Bundy's. The whole city is Ted Bundy's. Their repentance is a sham. I'd rather die than be a part of this. And God says, you can't even begin to understand my love, my grace, my mercy. That's the heart of the issue. That's the dilemma in all of this. And God calls us to love our enemies. Christopher and I, Pastor Christopher, we met with a man named Camille on Friday, who's from Lebanon. He has a ministry called Heart for Lebanon. And he was telling us that when the Syrian refugees began to flood into Lebanon, the Christian churches were unprepared to receive them. They just weren't ready to receive them. But that's at two levels. One, just logistically, because there's this flood of humanity, and they felt like, well, here we are, the church, we need to help and feed and clothe and shelter. And like logistically, they're just like, we can't do this. Oh, but secondly, it wasn't just logistically, it was spiritually. They were not prepared. You know why? Because these people had been their enemies. These people occupied Lebanon for 30 years. These people had been their oppressors. And Camille said this. He said, it's one thing to talk about loving your enemy when they're across a border somewhere far away. And it's another thing when they are sitting at your table and they've been your oppressor and you're sharing a meal with them, which you are providing. That's another thing. And you know what? This is the hard part. I'm not going to say the word harsh. I'm just saying it's hard. I'm saying it's a challenge for us to live this kind of love. My wife and I, on Friday night, we went to bring a meal to a refugee family from Iraq in Beaverton. And my wife's an amazing cook. And so she just like cooked all day. This beautiful, amazing meal. And we went over there. And here's a family of six living in a two-bedroom apartment. And they've been here for 3 years. The mom was wearing the hijab. No shoes in the house, kind of a thing. And the daughter, the oldest daughter, goes to Beaverton High. She could speak English. She translated for us. And it was amazing. And it's a beautiful experience. Beautiful. These are sweet people, beautiful, gracious people. It was a joy to be with them. It really was. That's awesome. So how great to love them. But what if? What if they were the bad guys? What if? What if they were here to do us harm? What then? What do we do then? I'm going to tell you something that is very important for you to know. For you to know the love of God and to share it, you must always open up your life to hurt. You cannot share the love of God in a broken, sinful world without being open to the possibility of getting hurt. It's impossible. It's impossible. What if? What if that group of people would turn and say, we're going to hurt you in some way? Maybe not today, maybe next week, I don't know. Well, that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to love as God loves. Someone once told me that Islam, the letters stand for I sincerely love all Muslims. I went, you're right. It does mean that. And I felt kind of challenged by that. Maybe the word all, that made it more challenging. You see, God's stretching us. This is the hard part. Let me go to word number three. Okay, now, place this word in the sentence. The word stunning. Stunning. That was the best word I could think of. Maybe you can think of a better one. Stunning. The stunning reality of God's great love. The stunning reality of God's great love is that in God's perfect love, his mercy and his justice always go together. They always go together. It's stunning when you really think about it now. His mercy and his justice, and justice always involves judgment, by the way, justice/judgment, those two things are held together. And now we see kind of the mystery of the rest of that verse from Exodus. You remember the verse from Exodus? God revealed himself, a God gracious and merciful and slow to anger, patient and filled with steadfast love. Oh, the character of God, the beautiful, loving character of God. But you remember what it said? We read in verse 7, who will not pardon the guilty. He will not just let the guilty off the hook. There must be justice. There must be judgment. Jonah is messed up because he can't reconcile the fact that God is patient in his love with these evil people when Jonah is impatient and says, you must judge them right now. Justice must come quickly right now or I'm going to be a basket case. Actually, he already was. But God says, no, justice will come. Wait for it. It'll come. But as you're waiting, I want you to love like I do. I want you to take a risk. I want you to be vulnerable in your life to even being hurt because that's the way I am, God says. And justice will come. What Jonah didn't know was that 100 years later, another prophet would come. His name is Nahum. And you can find him because at the end of Jonah, you get Micah, and the very next book after that, just a few pages, is Nahum. And listen to this. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Oh, it's the same passage from Exodus. And now we emphasize part B. Oh, he's slow to anger. But justice will come. Judgment will come. This is the character of God. God says, on my timetable, in my time, in my way, justice will come. I want you to trust me. That's the way this thing really, really works. And now we come to the stunning message of the gospel, the cross of Christ. This is the really stunning part of God's great love. The true reality of God's great love can only be fully seen in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God will deal with iniquity. He will. He will. He will. It's justice. He's a just God. His love knows both mercy and justice. How will that happen in a broken world? God sends his son. So loves the world that he sends his son. He sends the son as a sacrifice for our sins. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, he is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice for our sins so that God might both be just and the one who justifies bad guys, sinful men and women. It's only at the cross this can happen. God sends his son. He lives a perfect life. He is loving and gracious and kind and merciful and patient. And then we take him and we hang him on a cross. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even get it. What was happening? And what was happening? God says, in this place, at this cross, will meet my mercy and my judgment in the person of Christ. That's the glory, the stunning glory of the gospel of Jesus. Here we are, we're coming to Easter season. We come to Palm Sunday. We come to Good Friday where Jesus died on the cross. We come to Easter Sunday. We come to the center of our faith and we come to the cross. Come to the cross. No wonder the Bible says that the cross of Christ is the power of God in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the cross that's the power. It's the cross that reveals it all. What shall I say? The sweetness of God's love. The hardness of his call to love our enemies. It's difficult to do that. The stunning justice of God. There on the cross, he humbles the proud. Every one of us humbled before him. It took this for me to be right with God. He lifts up those who are broken and restores them. Those who have no self-esteem, he says, I love you this much. It's the great equalizer, the cross of Christ, and it's all powerful. It's the center of everything. You see, Jonah is about the character of God. It's about the love of God. And if you get that wrong, you're going to be a basket case, just like Jonah. You're going to be prideful or depressed or insecure or hateful. You'll never take a risk in your life. All kinds of things. You'll never reach out to others. But if you get it, the cross of Christ, oh my gosh, it'll move your life in the most amazing, powerful way. My prayer as we end this book of Jonah is that we will not just laugh at Jonah, because I spent a lot of time in the last month laughing at Jonah.
Look at this guy, oh, an idiot. I can't believe it. What a selfish idiot. What a blind, blah, blah, blah.
And then I looked in the mirror and I went, oh, actually, God, what can I learn about your heart, your character, your love, your power, your grace? Can I be a conduit of God's great love in a broken world? Can you? Maybe we'll just leave it with a question. Let's say a prayer. Father, thank you for this stunning, sweet, difficult, challenging love. Forgive us, Lord, for too often going to the simplistic answers, Lord, that makes us the good guys and others the bad guys, and we've missed the whole point. Instead, Lord, may we see you clearly for who you are and ourselves in your light. And Lord, may we be patient in a hurting world, knowing that justice ultimately will be done. In the meantime, Lord, let us be agents of your love, agents of your grace and mercy and patience in a hurting world. Let our church be that. Let it be us, Lord. And Lord, for those this morning that need to feel the sweetness of your love, I pray for that, Lord. Speak to them, Lord. Today and throughout the next couple of weeks, Lord, as we look at the essence of our faith, may you speak to each of us words of comfort and grace and truth and challenge. We love you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.